We need to learn the Old Testament. You can never understand the new until you understand the old. And regardless of what most of the church world wants, it's our desire to understand truth. Chapter 4 of 1 Samuel begins the fascinating account of the ark as it shuffled around among the Philistines and the Israelites from place to place. It's a very fascinating part of the Bible. The Ark of the Covenant is the big conflict, the big topic, and it is going to fall into such interesting spots now for a few days. And one of the highlights of the Old Testament is when David gets a hold of the thing and says the glorious things that he says in the Old Testament. The conflict in verse 1 is with the Philistines. Now, we learn from the 13th chapter of the book of Judges that when the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. In Bible time, see, that doesn't sound like a long time, but 40 years is a long time for an enemy to oppress you. During the time of this awful darkness, probably during the time or right about the time of Samson. Now, Samuel, for whom these books are named, is no longer a child. And in chapter 4, we're not told what the word of the Lord is specifically, except that the Lord communicated with Samuel. But it's obvious that if the word of the Lord to Samuel had been received and obeyed by the people, then things that happen in these next few chapters would are different. We're not told what the specific occasion of the battle here is, but we say Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle. And just because they were at odds with one another. The Philistines were always in Israel's way in that point of history. This period of time of Saul and Samuel is marked by the aggressions of the Philistine, and the result in the battle was that Israel was defeated and lost 4,000 men. You know, they always, well, we'll get into that in just a minute. But from the condition of the priesthood, and we saw what Phinehas and Hophni and Eli and his two sons, their spiritual condition was. They took the offering before it was sacrificed, and Eli did not correct them. He just let them go on in their spiritual condition. But you know, the leadership of a church and of a nation always dictates the condition of the nation. And if the priesthood was in that condition, one can just imagine what kind of moral condition the whole nation was in. Verse 4 of this chapter is a sad commentary. Now, I want to tell you something, friends. This has our name on it. I don't mean mine and your name. I'm talking about American Christianity. Listen to what it says. Instead of realizing their sin and their spiritual decay, they blame the Lord for the defeat. Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies. Now, the Lord was responsible for the defeat. That is for sure. But not in the way that they're thinking. You see, their conscience was so seared over. Let me say that to you again. Spiritual decay, the spiritual declension, a relaxing of any attitudes, be it cheating, any kind of stealing, any kind of wrongdoing. Once you get past the first time, it's easy, see, to do it again. Someone said you have to, you know, you tell one lie, you've got to tell another for that to stand on. You know, you've heard that. Israel was in such a decaying position, you see, that they never even realized that, well, maybe it's something we're doing wrong. They thought, well, it's the Lord. We know what it was. We don't have the ark with us. And the Ark of the Covenant was in the temple at Shiloh, and there's no explanation of this temple. There's not much in the Old Testament about Shiloh. It's kind of vague. But it was the main sanctuary through the period of the Judges. And we don't know any more than this, really. Then we read in one of the next verses, where they went to get the Ark, verse 4, they sent to Shiloh, and then the next verse we read that it happened as the ark was... The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who sits above the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark. That's what I wanted to point. They were there with the Ark. Where the Ark was, they were there. And to them, that was the essence of being religious. That was all, you know, they thought, well, we're here with the Ark, so that's all that they need to do. Eli was sitting by the doorpost. And when Samuel opened the doors of the house of the Lord, verse 9 says, Eli was sitting there. He was sitting there by the doorpost. I believe it's verse 9. Now, I want you to... I want you to notice verse 3. Now, the worst thing about this whole thing is what one word in verse 3 says, the elders of Israel said. Now, the elders should have been the one group of people that should have known better and have known the mind of the Lord. But leadership, you see, had been infiltrated with carelessness, disobedience, decaying moral structure. So even the elders didn't realize why the defeat. So they, when they proposed to go and get the ark, they remembered hearing the story of Joshua. You remember when Joshua took the Ark of the Covenant, the waters of the Jordan River passed, just spread out and they passed through. Well, they remembered that. They also remembered another time when the Israelites in the book of Numbers decided that they'd go up and fight a battle, and Moses said, don't go. And neither Moses nor the ark went into the battle, and they were defeated. So they remembered a time the ark was there and there was victory. They remembered a time the ark wasn't there and there was defeat. So thinking and putting these two occasions together, they said, we better go get that ark. That's what's missing. We need the ark. When God told Moses, let me get back to the ark and talk to you about the ark. When God told Moses to build him a house and he was going to go with them through the land of Canaan, he was giving them the earliest concept of Emmanuel. And everybody knows what Emmanuel is. God is with us. He said, build me a house now, Moses, and I'm going to go with you. And in the Old Testament, he was said to dwell between the wings of the cherubim above the mercy seat that was on top of the Ark of the Covenant. It was the only place on earth that the Shekinah was known to be. Now, all of these nations, these other heathen nations, they would take their gods into battle. But the God of Israel took his people into victory. Now, that was the norm. See, that was the way it was supposed to be. Our God is with us. They remembered times when the priests would go out and say, let God arise, and his enemies be scattered. So they just thought, well, this is all that's missing. We just let God arise, and we just go out there, and we just whip socks off of them. But when the cloud moved, you see, God was ready to fight for them. But when the cloud didn't move and they moved, then God was ready there to witness their defeat. The Ark of the Covenant, you see, contained the very law of the covenant that God had initiated, and he had given instructions to Moses in the 25th chapter of Exodus just how to build it. The same cherubim there, we read in verse about there in verse 4, and I want you to notice that word, the Lord of Hosts. Did I tell you Sunday before last that that word, the Lord of Hosts, is 273 times in 271 verses in the Bible? And Jehovah Jireh, and Jehovah Rapha, and Jehovah Rohi, and Jehovah Shalom, and Jehovah Nisi. None of those are mentioned more than three or four times anywhere in the Bible. I just, you know, I clue in on things like that. I get excited about things like that. 273 times in 271 verses, we read the Lord of Hosts, the Lord of Hosts. And it means that he's the Lord of all hosts. Fin, fur, feather, hide, skin, leather, stars, moon, winds, waves, oceans, hills, mountains, and valleys. God is the Lord of hosts. I say there's nothing that stands in his way that he is not completely in charge of. Did you ever stop to think about the fact that he told the fish to go get in told a fish to swallow up a coin so Peter could pay their temple tax? I'll tell you, the winds and the waves obey his will, and all the hosts of heaven and earth. No wonder it's the Lord of hosts. See, that's exciting, isn't it? And they recognized that title, but they had forgotten its significance and no longer lived in the power of his deliverance and victory. Now, the truth there in verse 3 seems unbelievable, see, really, that they would blame the Lord and not realize it's their own spiritual condition. So their decision to go get the ark, and notice it says, now, so that it, not he. Now, the New American Standard has he in the middle section as a reference. But in the main translation, it says, so that it, the Ark of the Covenant, might deliver us from the power of our enemies. I want to quote to you a verse back in, that made this even more of a reproach to them. Back in the 26th chapter of the book of Leviticus, we read there, but you will chase your enemies, and they will fall before you by the sword. Five of you will chase 100, and 100 will chase 10,000. And your enemies will fall before you by the sword. Now, that was a promise of blessing for obedience. They remembered this as a promise of obedience, but they had forgotten the lifestyle. You know, we do that. We stand up and name it and claim it and forget the rottenness of our hearts. We say, God promised me this. God hasn't promised you anything on your own terms. He's promised us everything on His terms. Now, that'd preach, wouldn't it, Bob? Man, that would preach. He has not promised us anything on our terms, but everything on His. All things are yours, says the New Testament. But it doesn't mean in a foolish lifestyle. Now, they remembered this, and then they saw what had happened to them. See, sin and a decaying society, a decaying priesthood, had seared their thinking, and thinking that just the absence of the ark would do this, so they were sent to Shiloh to get the thing and put it among them. They regarded it, now listen to me, they regarded it as a good luck charm. They regarded it. First of all, they were going to put God in a box. You've heard that before, haven't you? We're going to put God in a box. They thought He was in that box, and He was never in that box, and there was no power in that ark. The power was in obedience. And His presence among them was the fruit of their obedience. And as long as our God is among us, let God arise. We're His and He is ours, and we will obey His commandments and keep His covenant. Then everything was just totally wonderful, just as it was when they came through the Red Sea. That's the high point of Old Testament deliverance. That is the greatest manifestation of the power of God in all the Old Testament is the parting of the Red Sea. And the greatest one in the New Testament, of course, is the resurrection of the Lord. And the Red Sea is a type of the resurrection and the type of the baptism unto death and all that thing. Now, they thought to have it there would ensure victory. And let me tell you what that was, the height of paganism and superstition. Yeah. Mm-hmm. No. Let me say to you again. Mm-hmm. They regarded the presence of the ark as giving them victory, but it was the height of paganism and superstition. Well, they go get the ark, and let me tell you what else they thought, and this, boy, this has got our name on it. They thought what has worked once will work again. All kind of gimmicks, all kind of manipulations, all kind of tricks, all kinds of this, that, and the other. You know, if it worked once, it'll work again. Well, if God's in it, it will. But if you're working on the, depending on the manipulation, if you are working on some token, if you're looking to that and God's not in it, it will not work. I want to tell you something else now. Now, this is really, if you won't believe it, but I believe it, and I couldn't really prove it, but maybe I had to. When things work and crowds come, there's no real assurance that that's victory.
That's right.
Are you hearing me?
Yeah.
It may work, but there's no sure assurance that God is in it. But all they wanted was something to make it work. I said, it worked once, it'll work again. It brought us through the Jordan River, it'll whip the Philistines. We've got it made. Well, I tell you, they really had a shouting fit. Can't you just hear it? All Israel shouted. Verse 5, all Israel shouted with a great shout. Said the whole earth resounded. It just went everywhere. Man, and God is back in our midst. They all celebrated. Now, when the Philistines heard it, they were afraid, the scripture said, and they remembered Israel's gods. You notice it's plural. They remembered the gods that had put the plagues upon Egypt, and they were afraid of what these gods were going to do. You know, when fear gets in the camp, it's really bad. They heard the noise of the shout, and they said, "What does this mean?" Then they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, and they said, "God has come into the camp." See, they'd heard about that thing too. "God has come into the camp. Woe unto us, for nothing like this has ever happened. Woe to us. Who'll deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods?" These are the gods that smote the Egyptians. Now they encouraged one another, "Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews. As they have been slaves to you, therefore be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and guess what happened? They whipped Israel again. What's great? "And every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great, for there fell 30,000 foot soldiers." See, that is a lot of men to die. The ark is captured. The ark of God was taken. Eli, Hophni, Phinehas died. The man of the tribe of Benjamin went and told him about the battle. And when he came, old Eli was sitting by a seat by the road, eagerly watching, because his heart was trembling for fear because of the ark of God. So the man came in and told him, and all the city cried out, and old Eli fell off his stool. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And 98 years old, and he was large. That's a theological way of saying he was fat, heavy. Heavy. His eyes were set so he couldn't see. "I'm the one who came from the battle," he said. "I escaped." But he said, "How do things go, my son?" "Israel," he said, "has fled to the before the Philistines, and there's been a great slaughter among the people. And your sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God has been taken." And it came that when he mentioned the ark of the God, that's when he fell off backward. His neck was broken. He was old and he was heavy. Well, yeah, that's bad, you know. Either one's bad, but put them together, they're bad, aren't they? To be old is one thing. And to be old and fat, that's two things. And to be in his spiritual condition is the worst thing. Because he endured the decay of the priesthood of Israel without doing anything to rebuke his sons. He should have rebuked them and moved them out of the priestly office. You see, Eli, let me just finish it. What happens here? It's all bad news. His daughter-in-law, great with child, wife of Phinehas, was forced into early labor. And in her sorrow, the child was born. She named the child Ichabod, which means the glory has departed from Israel. I want to tell you something else, friends. Now, I believe this, and, you know, I didn't make it gospel, but I believe you can have a lot of noise. They did. You can have a lot of shouting. They did. And you can still have Ichabod above the door. Mm-hmm. I tell you, it behooves every Christian to examine his own conscience, to make a checklist of morality. I've told you this before, I think, but there are 1,050 commandments in the New Testament, and we don't think of them as commandments, but they're there. Mm-hmm. And they're just as forceful as "thou shalt not commit adultery," "thou shalt not kill," "thou shalt not steal," "thou shalt not covet." That is, that's Old Testament Ten Commandments language, but let me tell you what some of these are. "As far as within you lies, live at peace with all men." Mm-hmm. "Follow after peace and holiness, without which no man will see the Lord." "Pray for those that do despitefully use you." You see, all of these things, there's 1,050 of them, and they're all categorized. And it's a serious time. It's a serious time if Jesus doesn't come for another 4,000 or 5,000 years, because we won't be here. Mm-hmm. You ever stop and think about it? You know, outgoing is more of a reality than his coming. Did you ever stop to think about that? If he doesn't come, he'll call. And he calls every day. You read the paper. He's called, 12, 14, 15 people, sometimes more, sometimes less. And that's every newspaper and every place. In all the parts of the world, there's a constant going out of this life and then some coming into this life. But you see, we need to examine ourselves and see if we're a part of the glory or if we're a part of the devastation. Because you know what? We equate for glory. We've got a distorted view of glory. And so that's you again. We have a distorted view of the glory of God. But when God's presence is not there, then the glory has truly departed. And we've used that word ichabod and thrown it around, but it means God ain't here. The glory is gone. There's a few observations you need to make at the end of this chapter before we get into the next one. You see, Eli, as a negligent parent, we got into a big thing about the schools the other day. Brother, you, if there's anything I know, it's school. Nothing else, but I do know school. And it really does irritate me to hear people blame this, and this on the downfall of the school system, and especially black people. It was not the black people's fault. It was the white father's fault in the American home when they put their authority under a bushel and quit making the kids behave. I was there when it happened. I want to tell you something, friends. A negligent parent is one of the great contributors to a decadent society. Now, when your children get old, you don't know what they're going to do. If you raise them right and then you pray, that's all you can do. But as long as they put their feet under your table, you are the boss. And I remember when children came to school in that kind of a society, that they were anxious, the parents were anxious to cooperate with the school. And when that thing began to decay, two things happened. I remember distinctly, about 10 minutes after three, when they had time to get home, the two had been in a fight and I had to get in the middle of it, where they'd always, the one parent would say, well, I understand so-and-so got in trouble. I said, yeah, somewhat, you know, wasn't really anything very serious. Well, I understand you punished him, you did this. And I said, yeah. Well, what'd you do to the other child? Well, what difference did it make what you did to the other child? If she trusted me to deal with that child, right. Always questioning and suspicious, and they'd come home and the little kids would say, my daddy said, you better not hit me. Right. You meant, well, I hadn't thought about hitting him. Yeah, till then I wanted to get a hold of the father.
That's true.
I'm telling you something, friends. If you need to be a zealous parent.
Right.
This whole mess started. It was really on Eli's back.
Mm-hmm.
Did you ever stop to think about that? He brought about this decay in worship, which he should have corrected. Now, this observation number two, this glory of the Lord was the presence of the Lord. He, the Lord of hosts, as we said, inhabited eternity, and he was in a very special way to the Jewish mind, to the Israelite mind, limited to a box, which was not his presence. It was a token of his presence. Was a sign that God was among them in obedience and in honor. It says in the First Chronicles chapter 28, David said, don't turn there, but David said, I am going to build a house for the ark of God, which is the footstool of his throne. Now, that was the way they regarded the ark of the covenant. It was a footstool for his throne. And with this gone, well, what in the world will happen to Israel? The glory has departed. Well, it departed a long time ago. You know when it departed? Let me tell you when it departed. It departed 3 days after they crossed the Red Sea when they began to bellyache.
Yeah.
Complain, excuse me. They began to gripe about everything God was doing for them, and the glory began to depart. Paul wrote, and I'll tell you something, friends. We need to work with our attitudes. We need to work with our mouths. We need to work with our principles that we establish for serving God, because Paul wrote to the church at Corinth and he said, these things were written. Are you hearing me? These things were written as examples for those upon whom the end of the age has come. And the thing he was talking about, there are two or three things right above those verses. One is idolatry and one is murmuring. And another's fornication. And if America is not full of idolatry, fornication, and murmuring, then I'm not here on these 2 feet. You see, we don't set up an idol. We don't have any gods or anything to set up. But I'll tell you anything. Listen to me. Anything that you are more concerned and excited about than you are Jesus and the church has already become an idol in your life. Really, friends, America stands under the judgment of God. But Zion is being built up. From this time on, Shiloh ceased to have any importance as a worship place of worship in the Old Testament, but it was still inhabited at the time of Jeremiah, which was a good little while later. Now, in Jeremiah's time, Shiloh was an object lesson for the folks there. Jeremiah was talking to about what's going to happen to Jerusalem, what was going to happen to the temple, and he pointed back to what happened at Shiloh. Now, we're not told in Samuel what happened to Shiloh, but we would almost assume that when the Philistines killed 30,000 of them and took the ark, that they destroyed Shiloh, that they razed the city. We just don't know for sure, but you know that bound to have been a terrible destruction. Now, let's talk about the Philistines just a minute before we get into chapter 5. These Philistines were warring, non-Semitic people, not anything of the blood of Abraham or blood of the Jews in them, powerful seafaring people who lived in a coastal strip in southwestern Palestine, and always were a strong rival of Israel. But if you look through the prophets, Jeremiah and Isaiah and others, you'll find the word Philistia over and over and over. And Philistia was one of the nations that God used to punish Israel because of her sins. All over and over and over in the Old Testament prophets. They were warlike, intensely religious, idol worshippers. They were defeated during David's day, but when the kingdom was divided, they came back again and came into power about the time to start, about the time of King Ahaz. They were only one of the nations now that were in God's hand. You remember Isaiah 40 says the nations are in his hands like a drop in a bucket. The fact that the Philistines were so honored didn't mean anything to God. He set them up like that. That's the way he intended for them to be. You know he sets up everything to be just like it's supposed to be, to do what he wants done. Did you hear what I said? Yes. He creates everything, even the wicked, for the day of evil. Yes. So he was, you know, there was no problem to God. So they brought the ark. They thought it was Israel's God. So they thought that having this thing would guarantee our safety. So they took it because they feared it. They didn't fear God, they feared it. And after they took it, chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, they brought it in to their shrine, to their place where they had Dagon. Now, God had told Israel way back yonder to completely demolish all the idols of the Canaanites. You remember?
Yeah.
Everybody remembers that? It said, just completely demolish them. Tear them down. Tear down their high places. Don't let any of it stand. Tear it all down. But the Philistines didn't have that mentality at all. They had lots of gods, and one more didn't hurt. You know, just bring him in there. Just bring the Ark of the Covenant in there. Done so much for Israel. Bring it in there, and it's going to help us a whole lot. So they put the thing alongside Dagon. And all the rest of the chapter talks about the problems they had because they did that. The first thing they did was old Dagon fell off his shell. Every Sunday school child's had this story. Old Dagon fell off the shelf. When he fell, his face was bound toward the Ark of the Covenant. Well, they set old Dagon back up on the shelf and fixed him up and where he'd be safe. And the next thing, the next morning, they came in and found him. He was there and his head was off and his hands were off. In the same position, but they were so filled with superstition that they feared to cross the threshold then of Dagon's house because they realized there was something in there that they hadn't bargained for. So the priests of Philistia, no one would go in there across the threshold, so they just let the thing stay as it was, and all manner of problems broke out. Man, they suffered all kind of disease and distress because they had attacked the God of Israel. Now, he was not in that box. Don't think there's any superstition there. But they had come against the God of Israel, whose presence was tokened by the Ark of the Covenant. It was the way God had set it up at that time. There was no power in the box. If we thought that, friends, we'd be as bad off as the Philistines were. It was captured. Now listen to me. It was captured, but God was not conquered. Everybody sees that. Had nothing to do with the power of God. The same God who created the universe and all of its fullness and everything else had no trouble in doing what he does in these next chapters here. The Bible says they put tumors, and your King James Bible will say hemorrhoids. And in verse 9, we read that the Lord smote the men of Gath with hemorrhoids in their secret parts. Well, that's what we commonly think of as hemorrhoids. And everybody that's got any brains at all knows that that is a very painful disorder of the human body. But God can do anything that would get their attention, wouldn't it? The Bible says that God makes the wrath of men, even the wrath of men, acknowledge his power. God makes even the wrath of men to acknowledge his power. Now, they see Dagon is powerless, and they could have repented of their idolatry at that time and turned to serve the living God. Repentance would have prevented destruction and plague, but with no repentance, the scripture says God's hand was heavy upon them. Back in Deuteronomy 28, if you want to turn. If you don't, we'll just listen a minute. But back in Deuteronomy chapter 28, and we've gone through this so often in Tuesday morning class studying the Old Testament prophets. Just look at chapter 28 of Deuteronomy. And there are 14 verses there, verses 1 through 14, that are promised blessings of obedience. And you know, we need to read them every month or so. Because the same promises are good today, and it's the same condition as obedience. We need to look at that, but we're not going to read those right now. But look at verse 15 and down through verse 68. There are the consequences of disobedience. And verse 27 is one of the consequences of disobedience that we see among the Philistines. Verse 27 says, "The Lord will smite you with the boils of Egypt and with tumors and with the scab and with the itch from which you cannot be healed." Well, I want to tell you something, friend. If you had tumors and scab and itch and boils, there'd be no place you could sit down, walk around, be of any comfort whatsoever. That is a dreadful thing. Do you see the importance of what God is doing? If you obey me, blessings. If you disobey me, curses, discomfort, disease. Everything bad. And this was just one of 54 verses. Just one. Moses even gets up into the time of A.D. 70. I want you to think about that. You know, the average Christian knows nothing about A.D. 70. He gets right up to that, and he says, "A nation from the north whose language you don't understand, whose ensign or whose insignia is the eagle, will come down." And he was talking about disobedience as far away as A.D. 70. And it was disobedience as far away as A.D. 70 that caused God to destroy Jerusalem, to destroy the temple. But the greatest mass killing was by the Jews themselves. You should get the destruction of Jerusalem and listen to how John Green addresses that thing. He gets historically right on with it. The worst destruction was what the Jews brought on themselves, and it was for disobedience. I'll tell you something, friends, you and I need to shake in our shoes because of our obedience. Or disobedience, whichever is your case. You know, it's just God's mercy that He lets us live, isn't it?
Right.
Yes. It's scary when you think about how long-suffering and beautiful. Well, let me get back here to Dagon. But this is where this came from. God had promised that to Israel if they disobeyed. And it's no trick for Him to give the same problems to the Philistines. Because they could have repented and did not. These tumors were very painful and humbling, and it brought contempt to the people. Two things that we see. I want you to see this now as a result of this. It says in the book of Hebrews, chapter and verse escaped me at the moment, it says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God.
Right.
See, they had fallen into the hands of the living God, and it was a fearful thing. And then there's a passage in 1 Corinthians, I believe it's chapter 11, maybe. Paul told the people, he said, "Many of you are asleep, many of you are sick, because you have not rightly divided the body. That is, you have not rightly honored the ordinances of God." I want to tell you something, friends. When a people dishonor the commandments of God, there is cursing, there is misfortune, there is downfall, there is spiritual decay. Do you ever wonder what God's going to have to do to this nation of ours to get our attention?
Yes.
How many of you wonder what God is? What's going to happen? What's ahead for the church? But you know, I believe the church needs to keep itself built up in the most holy faith. I believe we need to rightly understand the will of God. I believe we need to strengthen ourselves with songs and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our heart, acknowledging God's goodness, reviewing His promises, loving His commandments, keeping His ordinances, living at peace with one another. I believe there are spiritual exercises that the true church must constantly be maintaining, forgetting not the assembling of yourselves together, to draw strength from one another, bear one another's burdens, pray for one another, fulfill the law of Christ, so that when we stand together, we stand tall and we stand strong. Well, through history, we're going to see now the triumph of the power of the living God over all the forces of darkness. God reigns.
Amen.
God reigns. Aren't you glad? Here the Philistines realized now they had to get rid of that thing. They said, what is this? It's come upon us. So they send the thing to Gath. And in verse 8, they said the word thither. King James has the word thither. New American Standard has the word around. It just means they put that thing around and shuffled that thing around because they knew it had brought great and horrible things into them. And so they moved it. They didn't want anything to do with it. The word thither means, you know, here and yonder. And around means like in circles. Confusion. But they realized it had to go. So it was taken to Gath. And then to Ekron in the same sickness. And in verse 11, five Philistines' lords got together and they decided that because of that great sickness, they said, the hand of the Lord is very heavy upon us. Many died, others were smitten, everybody was suffering. And in chapter 6, we'll look at it, but I wanted to just look for a moment at what the nature of this sickness actually is and how it came about. If you'll notice in chapter 6, and I don't know the verse right now, let's see. Somewhere in chapter 6, it doesn't matter, I should have taken the verse down. It says that rats appeared among them. Everybody see that? 6:10. 5:10. 6:10. Okay. 6:10. Yeah. 6:5. There it is. Here it is. 6:5. It says likenesses of the tumors and likenesses of the mice that ravage your land. Now that's all we want to talk about is the fact that this plague brought mice. We don't talk about the offerings or anything that else is in chapter 6 right now. Now, but it says, and rats in the King James, and this one, mice appeared in the land, and death and destruction went throughout the city. Now, rats and mice carry bubonic plague.
Yes.
See, and the bubonic plague causes this awful, painful swellings in the groins and in the glands and in the armpits, and if not treated and stopped, it's fatal. So this sickness that they had with the swelling of the glands can easily be explained because of the rats that invaded the land and all the mice that were there. Josephus said dysentery was terrible everywhere and the destruction was terrible, but God had gotten their attention. You see, now no God has any power to do anything except the living God. All the gods of Egypt had no power. We saw the plagues put them down. Now, God put them down in the plagues. No God has any power. You and I have nothing to fear but fear itself. See, Winston Churchill said that during the days of the war. There's nothing to fear but fear itself. And I certainly wouldn't want to stand in front of you and tell you that they're dark and horrible and terrible the days ahead for the church, but there may be. You know, the New Testament church had a martyr complex and a martyr mentality. They counted not their life dear to themselves. And the best thing God ever did was to hide tomorrow, right? That was the sweetest, kindest thing that God ever did, was to shield us from what's going to happen tomorrow. But still and all, when we look around and we see so much abortion, we see drug trafficking, we see such excesses of lawsuits, we see such excesses of surfeiting, eating, drinking, even sports and athletics. We see such people just gathered around everything like that. And in the middle of all of it, the remnant church, you see, just keeps growing and God is strengthening the remnant church. But what may have to happen in order for America to be thankful? Did you ever know anybody that just couldn't say anything good about anybody? You know, no preacher, no church. I've known people years ago, not just yesterday, the day before, no church was good enough for them. There was just no place where there was any anointing. You know, I'm not satisfied with anything. I want to tell you something. God has done more for us than Satan can ever do to us. And we need to counteract spiritual decay with moral strength. And let the church be the church and rally forth to gain strength in order to stand. Say, oh, that's bad news. No, I think that's good news. You know, the good news is that we got sense enough to see it. Yeah. The bad news were for Hophni and Phinehas and Eli, they didn't even see it. I believe Eli saw more than he acted. But he was just so weak. And it might have been because he was old and fat. Who knows? But still and all, he let that priesthood decay right under his nose. And friends, the worship system, if it loses its power, you look at every nation on the face of the earth that has forsaken God. Y'all do know a little history. Every nation on the face of the earth that has forsaken God has gone the way of ruin. Open your Bibles or look in your Bibles at the 10th chapter of Hebrews. You look so sad. It's serious, friends, but it ain't sad. There's a difference between serious and sad. I think it's the 10th chapter. Yeah. The 10th chapter of Hebrews. And you remember for months we made this confession together. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 35 says, therefore. When you find therefore, you need to know what's there for. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. Do you have confidence? Well, y'all are the deadest bunch. Have I laid something on you? Have I said something wrong? Have I entered into heresy? John says, beloved, if our heart condemn us not, we have confidence toward God. That is a good verse. If our heart condemn us not. Is your heart condemning you? Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, we have confidence toward God. And he says to the Hebrew, don't throw your confidence away. For if you have need of endurance, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God. I am making an exhaustive study on the will of God. It's so fascinating. Everybody's looking for it and it ain't lost. That's right. People say, well, I wonder what the will of God is for my life. The same it is for Fred's or Ed's or Bob's or LeBlanc or Billy or anybody. There ain't no difference in the will of God for anybody. It's a spooky bunch that's always looking for it and it ain't lost. I'm crazy, aren't I, Keith? Keith, just... After you've done the will of God, the Bible says, you may receive what was promised. And I want to tell you what's promised. All things pertaining to life and godliness, no tumors or bugs or rats or plague are promised to the children of God. Hallelujah. Because the presence of God is with us. But you know what? That's what that's all there in the Old Testament for. That's exactly why it's recorded in Samuel, so that we won't take our God's presence as some kind of a good luck charm and say, well, we've always had it. Bless God, I was this and I was that and this, that, and the other. It is not going to work, friends. Then it says in verse 39. Well, we'll look at verse 38. And in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. Oh, isn't that good? The just shall live by faith. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. The just will live by faith. But if he shrinks back, God says, my soul will have no pleasure in him. Now, Eli shrunk back. Hophni and Phinehas shrunk back. And God had no pleasure in the camp of Israel. You hearing me? But now verse 39, we said this. You know, we need to say it all the time. We need to put it on a refrigerator door. That's where you see it. That's right. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Isn't that a wonderful confidence? See, when the presence of God is gone, then the wrath of God is displayed. Are you hearing me?
Amen.
When the presence of God is no longer in the camp, then God's blessing will no longer be made manifest. We need to shout and rejoice in the fact that our God reigns and keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Amen. Well, thank you for coming. Cheer up. We're not those who shrink back to destruction.